The Lord is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed.
The Lord is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed.
The Lord is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed.
Now that's church. And it is a special time for us also as Christians as we celebrate not only this day, this is a special day of remembrance, but for the Christian, every Sunday is a reminder of the resurrected Lord. And yet today we kind of hone in on that on the church calendar. So thank you for being here with us. I pray that you will see Christ and the sufficiency that he is to fulfill our needs, especially as we look to the scriptures. If you have your copy of the scriptures, we will be in Isaiah. So in the Old Testament, one of the major prophets, Isaiah chapter 25. We will be looking at the whole chapter. Fortunately, it's not that long, so I promise to have you out of here on time. But sometimes you hear a whole chapter and you just kind of think, oh no. The chapter's not that long, especially in Isaiah 25, but Isaiah 25. Before we get started with that, I would ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, risen Christ, the Spirit who brought Christ back from death to life, we come before you and ask that you would take and that you would open our hearts, that you would open our eyes and open our ears, that we may hear of the good news that you are risen indeed, and that for those who place their trust in you, the risen Christ, there is awaiting for them a great feast and a promise of the end of death. Lord, we do thank you that you continue to reach out to us and minister us. Ask, Lord, that you would take this time and move the speaker out of the way and that your word would be what is heard. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. Beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up the mountains, the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. And he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is your God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride, together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, cast to the ground, to the dust. Now Isaiah 25 is a praise to God for what he has done for the Jewish people in delivering them from their enemies, and that God has brought down a judgment on those enemies who had harassed his people, who had mocked his name. And we see here that the praise is directly given to God. It is directly given to him. And after seeing this fulfillment of the prophecies and the way that God had manifested himself towards others, we see that his righteousness will be spread among the nations. the Jewish people could attribute only to the Lord their deliverance. There was no other way that they could be rescued. It was only by the hand of God. And this is what they give him praise for. Though the rest of the nations, according to the text, would acknowledge that God had saved them. And even out of the midst of these other nations, God would be calling people to himself to be grafted into his family. It's only those who had been chosen to be part of that family who would worship with full hearts of love and reverence. It's only those who would experience the God-ordained feast and see the end of death. Now, as we look at the chapter, chapter 25 breaks down easily into three sections. First, verses 1 through 5, praise God for the great things that he's done. In verses 6 through 8, the great feast of God and the prophecy of the end of death is what we see there. And then in verses 9 through 12, we see praise for the ultimate triumph God has over all of his enemies. Let's look at the first section, verses 1 through 5. This is actually a hymn. It's a hymn of thanksgiving. It's short, but it is a hymn of thanksgiving in its structure. And it opens with, "O Lord, you are my God, and I will exalt you." Notice that it is the Lord who is exalted. It is the Lord who is personal. He says, "Lord, my God." So it's very personal in this sense. And it's God who is worthy to be praised and exalted. Now, this opening phrase of verse 1 echoes the song of Moses from Exodus chapter 15. Would have you read that later on, maybe this week, and be a great reminder of what Moses spoke there, the song that is shared there in Exodus 15. But that song was given when the people were led out of slavery in Egypt into the wilderness to worship God. And the reason for their worship is an acknowledgement of the plans and the actions which God has done. According to this verse, God has done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. It's God who has carried out his plans with utter faithfulness. There's not one promise that he's missed. There's not one promise that he's fallen short on. God's been faithful to complete what he promised and that which he started from the beginning. Now, we see here in this section that many of the actions of God's faithfulness are not specified. They're kind of indefinite. And listen to this, so you can hear what I'm saying. Listen, it says, "For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt." Well, what city is this? And who are the foreigners? I mean, who are the ruthless nations in verse 3? Who are the needy poor in verse 4? And this lack of detail gives us a pointer, a reminder that this lack of content, much like many of the other psalms, allows this hymn of thanksgiving to be used in a variety of personal circumstances. Because it's not as specific, it allows the one who is singing the psalm to have this part of the psalm address their personal need, right? To address them personally, much like the song of Moses was for God's people. Now, even if we don't know the specific name of the city that's mentioned here, it could be Babylon, it could be Nineveh, it could be Moab, the point is that the mighty cities can be brought to nothing by the hand of Yahweh, by the power of God. So much that according to verse 2, it will never be rebuilt. And this recalls a curse that was put on Jericho from Joshua chapter 6, where the city would not be rebuilt, and we know that it was never rebuilt. In verse 3, we see a promise that is very future-oriented. The word that we've been using as we've looked at these last couple of books of the Bible, we've studied an eschatological promise, a promise of the last days. It's an eschatological promise that the Gentiles would be brought in to this people of God, this family of God. Look at this verse 3. "Therefore, the strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you." You see, part of God's plan of old, even from the beginning, was that there would be an ingathering or a conversion of those not of the fold of Israel. The strong peoples and ruthless nations will ultimately give their honor to God and they will bow before him. Also, the poor and needy are reassured that God would be with them as a refuge and a stronghold. You see, ruthless enemies will not prevail against God's people because he will be to them a stronghold. He will be to them a shelter for those who seek to destroy his people. He will be a covering over them. Even according to the text, the desert heat would not overcome them because of shelter. Moving on in the text, it also says that the noisy uproar of the enemies, or maybe in your translation, the song of the ruthless in verse 5, will not lead to any success. You notice that no one's able to overcome what Yahweh is doing. If Yahweh's protecting, then you're protected. If Yahweh is going to be the one who fights for you, then you're not going to lose. And why is this the case? Well, because it is the Lord who is your shelter and protector. It is the Lord who is the one who looks at those of the city of man or of the world and reminds them that this world has no lasting effect because of what he is doing on behalf of his people. Let's move into the second section, verses 6 through 8. We see a great feast and the end of death in these verses. Now, in the previous chapter, Isaiah 24, we didn't read it, but I would encourage you to read it this week. God was seen inaugurating his divine reign on Mount Zion. And this great inauguration was attended by the elders who saw God's glory. Now, this is not the first time that something like this has happened. This is really hearkening back to the book of Exodus, chapter 24. And in Exodus 24, the 70 elders were invited with Moses and with Aaron and with Aaron's son to go up the mountain with Moses and them to eat and drink in the presence of God. And then right after that, what we see is an invitation, feasting with God. And then the Ten Commandments are given to Moses, and Moses comes back down and brings them to the people. Notice it's a supper. It's a divine supper. It's an opportunity to have communion with God. The only major element missing out of Isaiah 24 in regards to this mountain scene is the absence of a meal. But we see here in Isaiah 25, verse 6, the meal itself shows up and with a lot more description about what is contained in that meal. It appears in detail. You see, this time it's no longer on Mount Sinai. This time it's on this mountain, the mountain of Zion, which God prepares a banquet, not only for the leaders and not only for the people, but here it says, all peoples and all nations. Again, God tying in God's promise to bring into his family the Gentiles. It's in verse 6 that God himself, the Lord of hosts, is the one who actually prepares the feast on Mount Zion. This is not something that you and I prepare for him as the king. This is the king preparing a meal for his people. This is the king preparing a joyous celebration with, according to the text, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich, full marrow, of aged wine, well refined. Notice it is the best of food and drink. It's not hamburgers and Welch's grape juice. Instead, it's prime rib with lobster tail. Ah, I'm already salivating. It's well-refined and aged drink. You see, it's food that satisfies the stomach. And it is also drink that makes one's heart merry. Why? Because this is a time of celebration. This is a glorious occasion. And God kind of pulls out all the stops. He doesn't bring in the subpar food. He doesn't kind of warm you up with a bunch of appetizers to kind of fill your stomach so you won't eat the good stuff. He feeds you the good stuff straight off. You see, it's a time for celebration. And why is there so much celebration? And why is there so much rejoicing? Well, verse 7 sets the stage for the magnificent event that we're going to see in verse 8. In verse 7, God will swallow up. Maybe that's what your translation says. The definition for that word in Hebrew is actually destroy. He will destroy the funeral coverings, or the covering and the shrouds that encompass the dead bodies and the veil. This is that covering that's spoken about over all the nations. And I have to ask if we can't but ask ourselves If this isn't a subtle pointer to the idea of resurrection, many would disagree with that. I'm not here to say that's what it is. All I'm saying is, just think on it. Knowing what we know about the New Testament, just think on that. But we do know that God is going to remove these pieces of clothing that represent sadness. The things that enwrapped the body for death. That they will no longer be needed. And why is that the case? Well, the case is they're no longer needed because according to verse 8, the reason is that God will swallow up or he will destroy death forever. I mean, if death is not a part of your life, you don't have to have funeral clothes. You don't have to have that black suit that sits in the back of your closet. You don't have to have those pieces of clothing that represent mourning. They're done away with because death is done away with. It says he will wipe away tears from all faces and grieving eyes. You see, the primary message for this original audience back then in Isaiah's time may have been the fact that God was going to take away violent type of death. When you're with your clan and you're with your people and the hoarding raiders come in and they kill everybody in sight, you're crying and you're weeping, okay? We're a little removed from that in the wonderful country that we live in because we're so safe. But in this day and age, that wasn't the case. And you were fearful when the Assyrians had a wild hair and they decided they were going to come down and they wanted your property. Or even they wanted to take away your family into slavery. You see, God is the one who will destroy and he will swallow up death forever. The text tells us it's not just for the Jews alone who benefit, but individuals from every tribe and tongue. In that day, the Lord will wipe away the tears from every eye of his elect. He will do this because it shows God as tender. It shows God as compassionate, that he is a supreme comforter. Continuing on in verse 8. Not only will death be removed, but the reproach of his people will also be taken away from the earth, vindicating them in their salvation. Now remember, the earth was cursed due to Adam's sin. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, Adam sinned, and part of the curse was that the earth itself would be cursed. We know according to Romans chapter 8 that the earth is groaning, awaiting its day of salvation. So the earth is under this curse. And it's a gracious act of God that, and his promise of restoration, that the earth will have its disgrace removed. That is, the sin-induced shame that the earth has and its inhabitants suffer under that curse will be removed. No longer will the earth be a battlefield for men. No longer will it be red in tooth and nail. Instead, it will be a dwelling place without curse, a restored paradise for the Lord's redeemed. The Apostle Paul, over in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54, quotes Isaiah 25:8, the first portion, when he said, "Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And not only was it the Apostle Paul that quoted verse 8, we also see verse 8 found in John's Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, chapter 21, verse 4. He even has more of Isaiah 25:8 that he says. He says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." What we see in this is that Isaiah 25, verse 8, closes and confirms what will happen because Yahweh has spoken. You see, Yahweh has spoken. This is not Isaiah's words. These are the words of the Lord. And because the Lord stands behind his words, we know that he can always keep his promises. Moving into the third section, verses 9 through 12, we have another hymn. Just like we had verses 1 through 5, we have another hymn of thanksgiving in verses 9 through 12. In the sung context of how God's people on that day, in the show of his power, will rejoice in God's salvation. Verse 9 says, and it will be on that day. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now this verse echoes Psalm 25 verse 5. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Now, if you were to be reading through the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 13 times in his writings uses this concept of waiting on the Lord, or wait for the Lord, or have waited on the Lord. This is a theme that runs through his book, and one for us that we too need to consider ourselves. For we really are waiting people, right? Don't you find yourself that way? Waiting on God, the way to do life is not to run ahead of God and ask God to catch up with you. The idea is for you to wait on the Lord. And even as you struggle in the infirmities that this world and this life offer, we wait for the Lord. We wait for his salvation. It is God who brings salvation. And when he does, the text says, so his people rejoice in his salvation. Think back in your life, how you've prayed for God to save you in a circumstance, and how he answered that prayer, and how you thank him because he heard your prayer, and because he is a God who saves. In verse 10, we hear, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. One of the commentators said that this was a powerful anthropomorphic anthropomorphic is the idea of using something we know about man, the way man is designed or constructed, or the way man is, and attributing that to God. It's a powerful anthropomorphic figure. The prophet pictures the hands of God resting and blessing Mount Zion while his feet trample in judgment those in Moab. You see, we see a contrast. It's a contrast on that day between those who are waiting for the salvation of God and those who God's judgment will rest, his enemies, who are symbolized here as Moab. Now, Moab, we need to know, was an ancient enemy of Israel, and therefore that's why Moab is being used as a representative or a symbol for all the enemies of God's people. As though the hand of blessing is those in Zion, in contrast with the judgment on Moab. You see, it's a faithful remnant who were vindicated, and the unfaithful would be cast down. Moab would be trampled down as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. Now, the Hebrew word for dunghill sounds much like the name of a city in Moab that's called Madmen. And Isaiah may be using a wordplay here. It's very common in Hebrew, especially in the prophets, for them to use words that sound alike, especially when they're presenting or giving a prophecy or speaking against someone else. And it very much may be the case here that it is speaking of madmen in this case. And regardless of how we want to interpret that, the message that's coming from this is that those hostile to God or of God, represented by Moab, will be likened to straw that is trampled into the dung by the feet of cattle, representing God's judgment. Again, another one of those analogies that for some of us in the room, for sure, is far-fetched. Others of you who own land and own property and own cattle, you understand what that looks like. You understand what happens when the very large bull in the pen is walking around that weighs about 2,000 pounds, and he's walking around through the mud, and there's other things trapped in that mud as he steps down and he crushes, virtually destroys, what's under his feet. And that's really the picture being painted here. A place of blessing in Mount Zion and a place of judgment happening with Moab. According to verse 11, so futile is the thought of the Moabites, or the enemies of God, escaping God's judgment. They will be like swimmers who desperately try to escape danger, but their efforts will not save them from their watery grave. Why is that the case? Well, for the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, just as terrified swimmers seek to escape their demise before a swelling tsunami, so too the high fortified walls are no challenge for the Almighty God. You see, walls were very important in that day and age. They kept people out. They kept you in. You were safe. The bigger your walls, the thicker your walls, the higher your walls, the safer you were. And yet, even in this case, those walls will not take away and be able to thwart the Almighty God. Verse 12, "And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground to dust." Even these huge high walls provided no protection in the day of judgment, for the Lord is able to bring down his enemies to the very dust. This expression of bring down denotes both humiliation and subjection. You see the Lord reigning over his enemies here. Now, in closing, there is a contrasting choice that lay before each person here today who hears this message. Really, the options that are before you is that you may have God's hand of blessing and salvation rest upon you, signified in God's hand that rests upon Mount Zion. Or you may have the feet of God trample you down underfoot, likened to the straw that is trampled into the dung by the feet of cattle. Now listen, I know that this sounds harsh. I don't question that. But just like a doctor that you go to and you get tests run because you think there's something wrong, just like a doctor who tells you the truth that you have cancer or you have leukemia, he does that for your betterment, because the only way to get better is to find out what the problem is. What is the cure? The same is the case here as the prophets speak. If you think everything's okay, and you don't think you have a problem, and the scriptures say you have a problem, we come to a point where we have to decide which one's right. Is God being a liar and saying that you have a problem? Or are you building up something there that's not there? So I understand that the message is not an easy one. But as someone who loves you, who cares for you, I want to say, every human being that you meet has a terminal form of cancer, and it's called sin. And we can't eradicate it ourselves. And God is the one who has given the cure in Christ. And it's exactly what we see here. It's God is the one who saves. You see, if you're one of those people who desire in this life to laugh with the sinners instead of crying with the saints about your sin, that is, you desire to have life on your own terms and your own rules and to live by the wisdom of this world, then you need to be reminded, as I borrow from St. Augustine, by the power of the Lord, the city of man, that is this world that you and I live in, the city of man with its inhabitants will become nothing. This text says, like dust. And the city of God will be established forever. You see, the city of God with Mount Zion as the centerpiece for a massive celebration where there's great feasting and great rejoicing in the salvation of God. Here is the imagery of the great table of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Normally, we would have had the Lord's Supper today, but we shared that on Wednesday night. That Lord's Supper is a representation here and now of what we will have fully on that day as we celebrate the marriage feast together. At that time, he will wipe away all the tears and every need will be satisfied in himself. You see, this is the hope of every Christian, for the Lord is faithful to save. We say with Isaiah as Christians, "This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." But before the full experience of the marriage feast of the Lamb, we see a promise of God to destroy or to swallow up death. You see, everyone wrestles with death. Everyone. Whether you're rich or you're poor, you're the president or you're the citizen, whether you're a man or a woman. Despite the blessings of modern medicine, we're all confronted with the finality of death. We found cures for cancer, and man has discovered many other extensions of life, but no one, absolutely no one, gets out of this earth alive. The reaper misses none of the children of the first Adam. Death and decay seem to swallow up everything in their path. We even recognize that death continues to plague creation, even though Christ has dealt a mortal blow to death by his own resurrection. You see, death still inflicts upon us pain, upon our world pain. Nevertheless, we will not have to fight death forever. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. If you are in Christ, we need not fear death should we die before Christ's return. In him, we are alive and have death over victory and over the effects. You see, for the second Adam, Jesus Christ never loses one of his own children. Why is that the case? Because the Lord has spoken. It's because of what the Lord said and what the Lord has done. That is our refuge and strength. It's what Christ has done. If you're here today and you're holding on to the good things that you've done in hopes that when you get to stand before God and he asks, what have you done with my Christ? And you lift your hands and say, I've done all these good things. The question was, what have you done with Christ? Not the question of how good were you. The question was, what have you done with Christ? You see, hundreds of years after the exile of which Isaiah was writing, our Savior dealt a death blow to death itself while suffering on the cross. And today, Easter Sunday, we know and celebrate that the defeat of death has been accomplished with Jesus' resurrection. And though we still await that last day when death will be fully and finally swallowed up or destroyed, never again to return, we know that Jesus Christ suffered death in our place. You see, he passed from life to death on the cross that was raised on Mount Zion, and then 3 days later from death to life in his resurrection. Death could not swallow up Christ, for in Christ, God swallowed up death forever. God defeated it. Christ defeated it, bringing the hope of life back into the world for those who will believe. And that leaves the question, even this day, what will you do with Christ? What will you do with the cross? I know we're here to celebrate resurrection. I fully agree with that. But that cross was not just a meaningless event in the time chart or the timeline of history. Everything points back to it. Everything about it screams that we should have been the one that hung there. And it's God that offers today. He offers today to grant you eternal life. He offers the blessings of his hands on Mount Zion if you will but confess your need, your sin, and cling to Christ, who is the one who defeated death in his resurrection and in his ascension. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do ask again that you would work in our hearts. We thank you for your faithfulness to us to even tell us the hard message. And Lord, we know that it is a true sign of love when we speak the truth. Lord, I ask that you would help all of us see our need for Christ, the fact that you are a God who loves, and yet you are a God who will judge. Isaiah has been clear about that. Lord, we ask again that we will focus on Christ, the one who has redeemed us. And these 3 sad days have quickly sped by. Christ rises glorious from the dead, and all glory is to be given to Christ, who is our living head. And this we say in Christ's name. Amen.